Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I'll be reading from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, the same writer of the Gospel of Luke, and basically kind of volume 2, following just after that, written to the same person, our friend Theophilus. And so if Chapter 1 of Acts 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You may be seated. And so, Father, as we continue through this series and we look at your word, would you guide me in teaching me what to say and how to say it, and guiding each of us in how to respond to your word from Acts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, every so often my parents would head out and leave my brothers and sisters and I at home to babysit. Often, when they went out, there was a few tasks that they would leave for us to do. That might involve cleaning up after dinner, that might involve some vacuuming or changing some diapers or getting some homework done. Now, some siblings would do that. Other siblings would just sit and peer out the window the entire time waiting for mom and dad to get back. Now, every so often, some of my brothers and sisters and I on a blue moon would actually do what we were supposed to do when we were supposed to do it. But usually, as soon as the door closed and mom and dad were gone, movie went on, maybe a game, including some tackle football in the living room, happened instantly. And instead of the house getting cleaner, it often got messier. And so we always had to make sure we knew what time mom and dad were estimated to return so that we could make a mad dash at the end to make it look like we had been obeying the entire time. So in order for this to work, my siblings and I, we needed to know that estimated time of return. But every so often, mom and dad would come back early, and it would be very evident that we had not listened. And so isn't it amazing what not having an ETA can do to one's obedience? You know, what if we don't have an estimated time of something finished? Maybe you have a mission or a job at work, or you have a paper, but you don't have a due date. You know, how do you pace yourself? How do you stay motivated? How do you prevent yourself from getting too discouraged when there is no end in sight? Because you see, for Jesus' disciples, they were about to be given a great task, but they were not shown how long they would be called to do it. And then they get a big surprise when their teacher tells them that he's leaving again. They were surprised the first time before he was crucified, when instead of conquering the Romans after his grand entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey, he ended up instead nailed to a cross. But now he's alive again. Surely now will be the time that he will carry out the victory that we've waited for so long. But no, he says, I'm returning to the Father. The Messiah they had just recently thought that they had said goodbye to at his death is now asking them to say goodbye again and move forward without his physical presence until his second coming. But instead of getting a stiff neck looking into the sky or waiting till the 11th hour to get to work, we see the disciples move out to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But they don't go alone. They carry on their rabbi's mission in the power of the Spirit, trusting in the Father's timing. And so too, we as his disciples are to carry on this mission in his power and timing. But instead of carrying out this mission, how often do we get distracted by other things or get caught standing around looking into the sky, just waiting for him to come back? And so my question for us today is, how do we as disciples stay ready for the work God has for us now? And Acts chapter 1 is going to help us answer that question. Now, a few weeks ago, we had looked at Jesus' calling of the 12 disciples, and we were shown that disciples are those who are called by Christ to be with him and to do his will. And throughout the rest of the Gospels, we saw the disciples follow Jesus on this path of discipleship, this path of hardship that often highlighted the disciples' lack of comprehension as to the mission and work of their teacher. This suffering culminated in Jerusalem as one of those 12 turns him into the religious authorities, who then turn him over to the Romans to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. But as we know, being one who had no sins of his own to die for, he couldn't stay dead, but was raised by the Spirit to life and then revealed himself to his disciples. Now, in the book of Acts, the author Luke he's continuing the story that he started in his own gospel account about the work of Jesus. And we will see those same disciples whom he had called to himself being sent out again. But this time, Jesus is no longer going with them physically, but he doesn't send them out alone. And today we're going to see the origins of the church that we are a part of to this day, and how the source of power and the aim of its mission have not changed. And so our answer to that question of how do we as disciples stay ready for the work that God has for us now, well, it's the same answer as it was for those apostles in Acts 1. To continue the work of Christ, to rely on the Spirit's empowerment, and to trust in the Father's timing. To continue the work of Christ, rely on the Spirit's empowerment, and trust in the Father's timing. And so if you would look back with me at verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So this first book that Luke is referring to, it's the Gospel of Luke, his gospel account, where he demonstrated the work and teachings of Jesus, who was ushering in this new kingdom. These books were written to a gentleman named Theophilus. Many seem to think that he was a wealthy Gentile, someone who may have even perhaps sponsored Luke's work. We don't really know for sure. But regardless, Luke writes to him to encourage him in his faith by demonstrating the origins of this Christian faith that he has entered into, and revealing the source and aim of its power, revealing its legitimacy through the proven fact of Christ's resurrection and his empowerment of the church's mission through the Spirit. But did you notice those words at the end of verse 1? All that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, that was his gospel account. But Jesus' doing and teaching are not done yet. But it's going to look a little different moving forward. You see, we call this the book of Acts because it's often referred to, you might even say it in your Bible, as the Acts of the Apostles. Others have referred to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But one title that someone gave it, I think it sums it up well, though it is a little wordy. It's the Acts of the Sovereign God through the Lord Messiah Jesus by his Spirit on behalf of the way. An early word for the church. I understand why they didn't choose that title, but it sums it up very well. The book of Acts is about Christ continuing the work that he began in the Gospel of Luke. But as we will still see through his ascension, these acts are now carried out by his church through the Spirit. And it's this passage that believers like Theophilus, the other Gentile readers, and yes, even you and me are to see and take heart in. Because we too, as co-heirs with Christ, we are to continue the work Christ began to do. The Gospel of Luke concluded with Jesus' ascension. And now in his second volume, he again records the same account of Jesus being taken up into heaven. But then he continues with the story of the beginning of Christ's Spirit-empowered church. It was through the Spirit, he says in verse 2, that he commanded his church. And it will be through the Spirit that Christ's church will obey those commands. Now, these apostles that are referenced here, it's the 12, now 11, as Judas has killed himself at this point. And Judas will then later be replaced by a man named Matthias, an apostle who was found to be worthy to be an apostle because he was with Jesus since the time of his baptism and had seen the resurrected Christ. And so it will be through these 12, kind of representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that the mission of Christ will carry on. For these 12 have been prepared by their teacher for this moment when they will lead the rest of Christ's followers in waiting and praying for the Spirit to come and then going out and doing and teaching all that which Christ had commanded them to do. Now look at verse 3, as it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. After his suffering. Notice that emphasis on the fact he suffered. He died. And his disciples know that. They saw him arrested. Many ran away when that happened. They saw him beaten to a pulp. They saw the bloody cross. They saw the sealed and guarded tomb. This guy shouldn't be here right now. We saw him die. But here he is. And presenting by many proofs. A better translation would be convincing proofs. Confirming that it's him. This isn't just some guy pretending to be Jesus. They see the holes in his hands and his side and his feet. They recognize that voice. It even says that he ate with them, walked among them for 40 days. It wasn't, you know, I thought I might have saw him walk past me on the street. No, it was I talked with him. He brought up stories that were just between the two of us prior to his crucifixion. It's him. And notice that Jesus' focus of discussion has not changed. At the end of verse 3, it says he's still talking about the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus was preaching a repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was near. It's not here in full yet, but Jesus is ushering it in. And through his death and resurrection, he is granting access to this coming kingdom. And through his ascension, he will grant present access to its power as they carry on this mission. You see, Jesus' mission did not change with his death. His death was a part of his mission. And so was his resurrection, and so will be his ascension. You see, if we don't have this 40-day appearance, then we have a very unsure hope. If there is no resurrection, then we worship a defeated king. If there is no resurrected king, then we have no hope in this life or the next. And so therefore, Theophilus, I write to you. Therefore, Redeemer, I declare to you, Jesus presented himself alive for 40 days with many convincing proofs in order that you might know that you worship a risen Savior, that you serve a risen king, and that you carry on his work through the power of his Spirit. But if he's still dead, our work would have no power. Because it's not really us carrying on his work as much as it is him carrying on his work through us. All that he began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, he continued in Acts, and he is still continuing to this day. Redeemer, continue the work of your risen Savior. This Savior is ushering in a new kingdom of which our citizenship resides, even though we still have not entered that rest. But does your life, your present life, evidence this continuing kingdom work? Is your office at work, is it a place of peace, or is it a place that your coworkers seek to avoid as much as possible? Is your home a resemblance of a mini Eden, or is it a place of neglect and avoidance? Is your dinner table a place of celebration and care, or is it just a feast of strife? Now, I'm not saying that we're going to be liked everywhere. Jesus told us we wouldn't. But what kingdom does your life reflect? Is the continuation of what Christ began to do and teach still being done and said where he has you? Does this task seem daunting? Seem impossible? Is it harder because you don't know how long it may last or where it may take you? That's okay. Now, no, we are not apostles, but we as the church, we carry on the Great Commission in the power of his Spirit, and without him, it is impossible. With him, it requires great trust. Through him, it demonstrates great power. For to carry on the work of Christ, we also must rely on the Spirit's empowerment. Verse 4 says that while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, note that while staying with them has the sense that Jesus regularly met with them over the course of these 40 days. And now he commands them to wait in Jerusalem. These men were Galileans. They are not from Jerusalem. So why is Jesus keeping them there? And why stay in one place at all? You know, can you imagine how ready these individuals must be to tell people that their rabbi is back from the dead? You know, try keeping that a secret. But how often I still do to this day. But in this city of promise, Jerusalem, God tells them to wait for another promise. He has them wait in Jerusalem, Zion, the city that David founded as the capital and spiritual epicenter of Israel, where Solomon would construct his temple, where Israel would be exiled from by Babylon, but eventually allowed to return and rebuild. And in the book of Joel, among other Old Testament prophets, there is this promise of a future restoration of Jerusalem, which will lead to the glory of God reaching the nations, the purpose for which it was selected in the first place. The city where God's presence dwelt shall again see his presence demonstrated, but not in one temple, but in thousands of bodily temples where his Spirit dwells. For this is what the promise of the Father was. In passages like Jeremiah 31, Joel 2, Isaiah 32 and 44, God promised to pour out his Spirit upon his people, showing a new covenant, a fresh experience of God's power in and through his people. And prior to these verses, Christ said he had already referenced this promise of the Father. But now the time is coming for them to receive it. For Jesus knows that they are powerless without divine empowerment. Because you see, ministry without divine empowerment is not ministry, it's just activity. If we are seeking to carry on Christ's work without a dependence on his empowerment, then we're serving ourselves, not him. But why this delay between Jesus' departure and the sending of the Spirit? Why not have Pentecost while Jesus is still present? Well, you know what? I think intentionally this passage is written in such a way that it beautifully demonstrates the work of each member of the Trinity in saving us. Notice the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, sent to pay the penalty of sin in order that we may receive the Spirit whom the Father promised and whom the Father and the Son send. This Spirit fills the believer, who then seek to serve in his power that others might come to know this triune God. And until that day that Jesus returns, the Spirit seals us and prepares us for the day when we will dwell with our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect unity. The very relationship for which we were created, Jesus has come to restore it to perfection. You see, God did not create us because he needed us. But out of the overflow of the Trinity's love for one another, they created humanity that we too might experience this relationship, not as gods, For no God is created, but we are created to experience perfect union with each other and with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in this passage, we see the Trinity working in perfect unity to bring us back into this union. You know, people make a fuss about the word Trinity never appearing in Scripture. And they're right. But look at this verse. The Son commands them to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit. Looking now at verse 5, in Luke's gospel account, John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, preparing the way for Jesus who would baptize them with the Spirit. By connecting the sending of the Spirit with John's baptism, we even come to better understand the purpose of baptism. At Jesus' own baptism, we saw a descending of the Spirit. In our own baptism, we demonstrate a being born of the Spirit, a being cleansed by the Spirit, a communion in the Spirit. Again, the work of the Trinity being acknowledged and celebrated. As those who are washed by the blood of the Son, we are resurrected by the Spirit as sons and daughters of the Father. Jesus is detailing the fulfillment of the Father's promise in verse 4. That promise that was later confirmed by Christ, confirmed by those of the like of John the Baptist, the prophets, and even signified by the Old Testament festivals that the Torah commanded the Jews to keep. Because in chapter 2, the Spirit will be sent during the festival of Pentecost, a time when Israel celebrated God's provision through the harvest, and when post-exilic Israel also celebrated the giving of the law and the confirmation of the covenant at Sinai. And now, it would be the time of the confirmation of the new covenant and the restoring of God's people. For all of God's promises find their yes in Christ. And that is what we find here. The promise of the Father sending His Spirit upon His people finds its yes in Christ. The promise of the serpent's head being crushed finds its yes in Christ. Restoration with the Father finds its yes in Christ. The promise of Israel's restoration will find its yes in Christ. But not just yet. And that's what leads to the disciples' question in verse 6 regarding the timing of God's restoring of Israel. For not only must Christ's disciples continue the work of Christ and rely on the Spirit's empowering, they and us must also trust in the Father's timing. During one of the disciples' meetings with the resurrected Jesus, the 12 were considering what Jesus had been saying to them. You know, the Messiah is alive again. He's talking about the kingdom. He's saying that the promised Spirit is about to come. And so logically, their mind starts to go to the restoration of Israel. Because remember, Israel still finds themselves under Roman rule at this time. Israel has spent a vast majority of its post-exilic period under submission to foreign powers. And they think, finally the time has come for Jesus to overthrow Rome. And for them to take the thrones promised to the apostles in Luke 22. I can't blame them. That would probably be on my mind as well. And you remember also that story in the Gospel of Luke on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus is talking with those two men, they don't recognize him yet, and they say, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. He is the one, but he came to do so much more than that. And the disciples are about to find that out, because as we shall see, there is still another period of time the disciples were not expecting, the time of the church. But before they receive the commission of the church, Jesus responds to their question regarding the nation of Israel. Now, notice, he does not deny that the kingdom of Israel will be restored, but he's not going to give them any exact timing. You know, we love to know when things are going to happen. Rachel and I just selected the day that we're going to get married, but before us picking that day, it was driving me nuts not knowing when I'm going to be able to make this woman my bride. We love to know And now that we know, I love starting the clock, 125 days, but who's counting? We love to know, but sometimes there are things that we are not meant to know. I'm not saying that we should not consider future events. If that was the case, then why is so much of the Bible prophetic? But if we get down to date setting or become so end times focused that we are no present time good, then there's a problem. In Jesus' first coming, many discredited Jesus because he didn't fit their expectations of what they had concluded by their deep study of the Old Testament scriptures. And sometimes I worry that we may sit on our hands because of how things are taking place are not fitting this detailed, systematic approach of how things will end. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't look at those things, study those things, be prepared for those things, but not being so end times focused that we are no present time good. I can't tell you when he's going to come back. I can assure you he will. But instead of getting worked up about not knowing when this will happen, let's take comfort and hope in knowing that it says that the Father has fixed that time by his own authority. Take rest in that. You know, in Mark, Jesus himself said that concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. The timing was not the focus. The mission was. And so Jesus gently redirects their focus to the mission. And you know, this mission, it's not new information. You know, in the book of Isaiah 49, we have the second of the servant songs, these prophecies detailing the ministry of Christ. And these are written 700 years before Jesus is born. But in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus redirecting them from focusing on the timing of the restoration of Israel to thinking about the mission of Israel to be a light to the nations. This prophecy, which it says was spoken to Israel, and Christ, the one truly righteous Israelite who will fulfill this promise and now send his Spirit that his people might be a part of the same work. And that same verse in Isaiah 49 will be quoted by Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 to legitimize their mission to the Gentiles. You see, instead of getting bogged down on the timing of restoration, Jesus wants to help his disciples know how they will continue his work. For remember, Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach in his gospel. Now he is showing all he will continue to do and teach through his church in Acts. And one of those things will be to shed light to the Gentiles. Because look at verse 8, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's interesting, but this verse basically serves as an outline for the rest of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 will mostly be in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 will see the gospel spreading to Judea and Samaria. And the rest of the book will see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. But this is only possible with the Spirit coming upon them. Now, I don't know exactly what the disciples' understanding of the Spirit was at this time, but if they are thinking back on Hebrew scripture, you know, they've seen the Spirit at creation. They've seen the Spirit equip certain individuals for certain tasks. Remember Bezalel and Oholiab, who it says the Spirit came upon them so they could construct the ark and the tabernacle? The Spirit coming upon the judges to deliver the Israelites from bondage? They would have known of these stories of God's Spirit coming upon certain people for a certain time, for a certain task. And now, here they are receiving the Spirit, but permanently, and for a task that will last them the rest of their lives. And what was this task that the Spirit was equipping them for? It was to serve as witnesses, as it says in verse 8. That word witness kind of has the sense of it being a kind of in a court setting, as one testifying to all that they have seen and heard. And in this case, they shall be testifying to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It will be these 12 who will be empowered to spread the news of all that they have seen, that others might know that the Messiah has come, and that they might know his message of the kingdom. And they're not just going to be witnesses to Jews only. It will start with the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and spread to their relatives in Samaria in the north, and overcome all ethnic boundaries as its message will spread to the ends of the earth. Again, hearkening back to Isaiah 49, when the prophecy says that God's salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. And so now we are prepared for the mission of Jesus, continuing through his disciples. And its mission, as one commentator puts it, transcends both geographical and ethnic boundaries. And the same is still true to this day. Now Luke, as I said earlier, he has already told us the story of the ascension in his gospel account. So why tell us again? Well, in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, it serves as a conclusion to all that Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. In the book of Acts, it serves as an introduction for all that Jesus will continue to do and teach through his church. And would you look specifically at the imagery described in those last few verses? It says that as they are looking at him, he starts to be taken up. Just picture that scene. You know, maybe at this point they've become accustomed to some of these miracles, but I doubt it. I bet there's some jaws that dropped. And where else have we seen in Scripture where a teacher was carried off in mid-conversation in front of the one he taught? Remember a few weeks ago in Elijah and Elisha? When Elijah was carried off to heaven and his cloak was handed off to Elisha, who is to carry on the mission of Elijah with a double portion of his spirit. And now here, the 12 see their teacher carried off in front of them and the Holy Spirit being handed off to them to carry on Jesus' mission. And would you notice that it says that Jesus was lifted up? This passive verb showing that the Father is taking him up to heaven. And this cloud that seems to cover him is a finality to his first coming to earth. And he shall not reveal himself the way he has these last 40 days until his second coming, when he returns to set things right. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I don't remember talking a whole lot about the ascension. There's a lot of talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, and rightfully so, but why not the ascension? And sometimes I think we don't recognize its significance. You know, in Romans 8, Paul, when talking about Christ, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because he ascended, he is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, along with the Spirit, who in the same chapter, it says, intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. You see, there is great confidence in worshiping an ascended Savior, because an ascended Savior is a living Savior. An ascended Savior is a governing Savior. An ascended Savior is a returning Savior. An ascended Savior is an empowering Savior. And because he is an empowering Savior, we don't have to sit on our hands waiting for him to come back. These two angels who make an appearance are likely the same two angels who ask the women at the empty tomb, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? And here they suddenly appear again and they ask the disciples, why are you looking for Jesus where he isn't? For they were not to stand idly looking for his return. Again, they don't need to bother with the timing of his return, but they are to be faithful as they wait. For he will return in the same way. You know, John Stott made a keen observation when he said, in this passage, the apostles commit two opposite errors. First, they were hoping for political power, the restoration of Israel. Secondly, they were gazing up into the sky, preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus. Both were false fantasies. The first is the error of the politicist who dreams of establishing utopia on earth. The second error is the error of the pietist who dreams only of heavenly bliss. The first vision is too earthly and the second too heavenly. End quote. They needed to be heavenly empowered to do their earthly work. And how can we do this? How do we stay on mission? First off, just acknowledging that we are part of the same mission. No, not as apostles. We didn't witness Jesus' earthly ministry. But we have heard the message that they helped to spread after the power of the Spirit came upon them, and which is the same power that we rely upon to this day. Because not only is our mission the same, our source of power is the same. Are you relying upon it? And in the midst of this long, draining, sometimes disheartening path of discipleship, have you become impatient? Tempted to take shortcuts? Are you looking more for signs of, you know, when is he going to come back instead of signs of how he would have you be obedient today until he does come back? God didn't want them staring up in the sky. He wanted them to go out so that more might be ready when he returns from the sky. Trust in the Father's timing. You know, I want to conclude today by reading a parable from Luke, our same writer. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he quotes Jesus when talking about his return. And so in closing, listen with me as it says, the words of Jesus, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so we stay ready. We continue the work of Christ. We rely on the Spirit's empowering. And we trust in the Father's timing. Would you pray with me? Father, it's fun to envision that story there. The ascension, a story I think we often don't talk about. There's very little even written about it in the scriptures itself. But Lord, you've given us this account for a reason. We thank you that we worship an ascended Savior. And a Savior who's not staying up there, not looking down at us and laughing or ignorant or... No, we worship an ascended Savior who sent the Helper, the Spirit, that we might continue the work that Jesus began to do. We do it through you. We do it for you. If in any way we're seeking to do this to make a name of our own, Lord, forgive us. May we decrease and you increase. And so, Father, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for this reminder that we worship an ascended Savior. And Lord, we continue that remembering through this time of communion when we remember the supper that your Son instituted and that last supper with his disciples before his death. The Savior who went to the cross willingly for no fault of his own, but for ours. But by,
By his wounds, we have been healed. For that Savior didn't stay in the tomb. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And to this day is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for his church. And for that, we say thank you. So, Father, now as we enter this time of communion, prepare our hearts as we as a body of believers give thanks. The Eucharist. We give thanks for the work of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Earlier, I mentioned how we love to know the timing of things. You know, when our phone is charging, we keep looking back to see if it's at 100% yet. When we're at work on Fridays, we check every 2 minutes to see if it's 5 p.m. yet. For a wedding day, we keep checking every day to see how much longer we have to wait. And so, too, we as his church, we await our wedding day when Christ will return for his bride, the church. But here's the thing. He didn't give us a save the date. But we are still commanded to be ready. And one of the ways that we stay ready is by remembering this table. Remembering the perfect sacrifice of the Son who rose again, ascended that he might send his Spirit so that we might continue the work of the Son for the glory of the Father. And so before we partake of this bread, the penalty for our sin, the celebration, I want each of us to take time preparing our hearts, reflecting back on what Jesus did, the completed work of the cross, but also looking forward to that wedding to come. So take some time individually, you and the Father preparing your hearts. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And we thank you for instituting this supper. You know how forgetful we are. Lord, we may have accepted the gospel dozens of years ago, but we are just as in need of the gospel today. To remember it, to live in it, to celebrate it. And so, Father, that's what we do now. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, would you partake of the bread with me? You know, every time we remember this meal, as I said earlier, we're looking forward also to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, I like to think of communion kind of as a wedding rehearsal. We're celebrating the past sacrifice of Christ that guaranteed our seat at that wedding. That seat accepted through faith. For if we've accepted him as Savior, your name's on the guest list. Your name is in that book of life. And I can't wait to share that meal with you and with our Savior. But until then, we remember and we actively wait. Not just being hearers of the word, but being doers. Not getting a stiff neck looking into the sky, but going out into our Jerusalems, our Judeas, our Samarias, our ends of the earth. And so again, before we partake of the cup, I encourage you to take more time talking with your Father, saying thank you, confessing that which may need to be confessed, and again, looking forward to that wedding supper to come. So again, take some time, you and the Lord. So, Father, as we look ahead to that wedding supper, thinking of all the people that are going to be there, perhaps loved ones, perhaps spouses who have passed on, parents, for some, their own children, the 12 apostles, and so many others, but most importantly, Jesus, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Sitting with Him in perfect fellowship, where there's no longer any tears, no longer any sin, no longer any pain. Lord, it's all possible because of the sacrifice of Your Son. So, Father, again, we remember. Again, we say thank you. And we do it in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And so again, brothers and sisters, let us partake of the blood of the new covenant in His name. And so, Father, as we prepare to head out, as we worship through one more song and then are sent out to be Your hands and Your feet, we thank You that we're continuing Your work, that we continue to do it through the Spirit's power, just as the apostles were to do. And we do it all trusting in Your good timing. Where we don't know when You're coming back, we know it's going to happen. So, Father, it's in that we rest and we obey. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is entitled, What If It Were Today? And I think it may be unfamiliar to many of you, so I'm going to have Joan play through it once, and you can remain seated while she's playing through it, and I will try to remember to have you stand near the end.
Thank you.
I want to send you out with words from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless each of you.